Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your glory. We pray that you will help us to see more of your glory in this time. Help us to learn truth so that we could love you more truly. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we do have some questions already on the board, but the people who asked are not yet here, so maybe we can wait for them to ask those questions, and we can take on the spot ones that y'all have, if you have any. Are there any questions in the room?
I have a question about, is there ever a time when if someone asks to pray for you, you should say no? Like, you don't, maybe you know them, and maybe you know their life. They might profess to be a believer, but they're in, like, open sin.
Hmm.
Should you, if they ask to pray for you, should you say no, or should you...
So if someone wants to pray for you, you know that their life is not good, should we let them pray for us? What do y'all think? What would be the... Let's think through this. It's a good question. It's a practical one. You're with your lost family, and they want to pray for you. You are going through something. You're telling somebody, and they say, well, can I pray for you? You go to a church to visit, and the doctrine is terrible, and they gather around you. Sometimes churches do that, and they want to pray for you. Is there a harm to letting people either who don't know the Lord because of their doctrine, or they claim to know him, but by their deeds they deny him? Is there any flaw, any problem with someone praying for you who doesn't know God? What do y'all think? Does the Bible say anything about iniquity in the heart and the Lord hearing? Does that sound familiar? What does it say? Yeah. So that, yeah, I was looking it up right now. Psalm 66. Psalm 66 and verse 16. Come and hear, all you who fear God. There's something. And I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. So, right there, cherish iniquity in my heart, has something to do with the Lord listening to prayer. What about some other places? When we turn to 1 Peter. Give me, I don't have my normal Bible, so I'm, it's amazing how you can get so used to a certain book that it becomes easier to find things, even though it's the exact same book. All right, husbands and wives. All right, verse 7, 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What does this say? What's the next line?
So that your prayers may not be hindered.
So that your prayers may not be hindered. So there's cherishing iniquity in the heart. Has something, a direct connection to the Lord listening and hearing. Here's a Christian husband being told, brother, the way that you live with your wife is going to affect whether or not your prayers are hindered, which is an amazing thing. And then let's turn to James. James chapter 5. Which is a very popular verse. 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So, you can read that and say, the prayers of a righteous person. Well, who is righteous? No, not one. But then you're followed up with, he had a nature like ours. So this isn't dealing with the reality of we're all born with a sin nature. You come into the family of God, you're given a new nature, you're given a new heart, and you can live a life of righteousness by obeying the footsteps or the voice of Christ, following in his footsteps. So here we have three verses, and the question on the table is, if someone's living in an immoral life, or let's say they're not even a believer because they just don't believe the truth, they don't believe the gospel, they may be a very moral person, upstanding citizen, pay their taxes, you know, all that kind of thing, but they don't know God. Should we let them pray for us? And the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Peter says, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, and it doesn't just go for husbands, this has to deal with the reality of if there's conflict on the table, God wants us to deal with that first. This is like what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you know there's an ought between your brother, there's a conflict there, there's murder going on in hearts, leave your gift at the altar. First go be reconciled with your brother and then come back. God is very interested and very serious about how we're dealing with each other before we start asking him or approaching him. And then we see that the prayer of a righteous person, the righteousness of a life, has very much to do with whether or not God hears
has great power as it is working. Or as the King James says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. You might have heard it that way. There's much availing. There's much listening. Prayers are not hindered if life is right. So what can be the downside? Well, what they're praying for you about is not going to come true. That's a downside. But I think something else can be more deadly, depending on who the person is. It can give them a false assurance that it is well with their soul. So if someone comes to you, they know you to be a Christian, they know you to be someone who takes your soul seriously, takes the word of God seriously, and you and them both know their life does not line up to the word of God, and they say, let me pray for you. For me to let someone do that, it could give them the mindset, listen, I know how you're living, I know what you're doing, and everything I know about God, yeah, it's perfectly fine for you to talk to God on my behalf. Those are some immediate thoughts. Any follow-up questions to that? Any details that might cause the question to go in a different direction?
So will the opportunity of one way to tell the person
That's a great question. Is there a polite way? Yes, there is a polite way, but they may still get offended, which is in some ways unavoidable. Because, so what would that look like? Well, sorry? Yeah, that's a good question. Why? Why is always a good question to ask. Why would you like to pray for me? Because I love you and I want, you know, I love God. And so, yeah, so asking the question of why could go into more about their soul and the only way that we can come to God. So it can turn into a wonderful gospel opportunity. But you can tell them.
What if you don't have time for a conversation?
Well, if you don't have time for a conversation, then maybe you don't have time for the prayer either. If something just quick, then it may be time to just say thank you, but no thank you. Now, if they want to stick around and say, but why would you say no? Why would you say no to prayer? And then you can, again, this is that blessed are the peacemakers, to see, to bring them into peace with God because they're at war. And as an enemy of God, they shouldn't think that they have the freedom to walk into the presence of God, as it were, and ask for things, demand things. Especially in light of what we were looking at on Sunday with the purpose of prayer, coming to God as Father, coming to God with the mindset that he is holy and he's in heaven and the whole intention is for his glory and his honor above anything else of us. That's just going to be not present in the mind of someone who doesn't love him. The first thing they're going to be thinking about is, I just want you to have the thing that you want. And I want to talk to God on your behalf. And seek to do that as kindly as possible. My recommendation highly is to quote scripture. The more scripture you use, they're not disagreeing with you. It's not a matter of, well, you said that unkindly or not. This is the word of God. So the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword and it can pierce to the very soul. And that's the desire. But you're right. There may not be opportunity to have long conversations. Yes.
I heard a brother said you need to be prepared to have a 30-second gospel message, 1 minute, 5 minutes, 20 minutes.
Yeah. Casey told me that. Anyway, yeah. Yeah, he told me that too. That's good. Different conversations will have different amount of time, and you want to be ready in season, out of season, be prepared. You never know when somebody may say, I don't have time, but the Spirit of God changes their heart right in the middle of the conversation. And if all you can give them is a nugget of truth, then give them gospel truth. Any follow-up questions to that? That's hard. That is not an easy thing to tell somebody. No, thank you. Please don't pray for me. But it is a matter of the soul.
What if you just say, I don't really have time right now, so, and just kind of like walk away?
Yeah. The main... If they pray on your behalf, God is sovereign and he could actually grant their request even though they don't know him.
Mm-hmm.
The main concern that we would have is that we don't want to give this person a false assurance that they can approach God without Christ and it's okay. That's a very dangerous thing. And we who are the bearers of truth, we have a responsibility to not let people walk in ignorance or in error if we can help them, if it's serious. So, yeah, if the issue is that you don't have time, then amen, you don't have time. But we don't want to use that as a, because that's something I would be tempted to do to try to spare their feelings and try to find a way out of saying the hard thing. And there are times that we need to say the hard thing. But you have freedom here. It's not a law that says, you know, you have to say this, that, and the other. The thing that I want us to be thinking about is what's at stake? If we let this happen, if this goes on, what is actually, what's on the table here? And I think more is on the table than they're going to pray for us and what they ask for is not going to happen. So in your individual relationships and your individual interactions, the person at the gas station versus your lost grandmother, those are two different conversations. One, you may never see this person again. Two, you may see this person repeatedly over the next month, and you're going to have more interactions. And so you want to be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove as you address these things. Thank you so much for wanting to pray for me. I'd love to talk to you more about prayer. When do you have some time? You know, that type of thing could be another option where you're telling them no without burning the bridge because we want to be able to win them.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
Can we take this as an opportunity to, knowing the condition where the person is, to say, you know, let's pray together. Why we don't pray for repentance, which we'll need repentance. Or let's pray together so the Lord help us to examine us, to reveal any sin in us, which you truly have to pray, because we do have sins that have not been revealed that we all should be praying for.
Right.
But again, taking that you know, due to the circumstance, that's when the thing, if you get caught up like that, hey, you need repentance.
Right.
And truly pray that this person is able to see that needs to come to repentance.
That is another option where you could say, why don't I pray for us? And you can take over it, mm-hmm. and then you can pray for their soul and whatever the need was. And if you do that, which is a great idea, the issue still may be on the table that they think they're okay. This was just not the opportunity for me to pray, but another opportunity will come and maybe they'll say, okay, next time I'll pray. And then you still have the issue and you still have to have that conversation. So it could be a wonderful opportunity right there. Amen. Pray and pray, God, please save this person. You say something like that in a prayer, even though you're talking to God, the person hears you and they may say at the end of it, wait, what do you mean save me? I am saved. And there's the conversation. Yes.
That's what happened to y'all. Somebody is like, it was like a Bible study and someone came in like, Lord, please save at least one. And after that, do you hear that? He said, please save at least one. Now we not save, what is it?
Oh, yeah, thank you for me telling that. Yeah.
And that's what triggers.
It's a good question. Okay. Brother, I have a question about 1 Corinthians 15:29. What does Paul mean by his expression being baptized on behalf of the dead? Anybody ever wondered about that? Have you ever read that before? Here's the quotation, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So you read something like that and you start scratching your head and says, what does that mean? Right? What does this mean? And does it even matter that we find out what it means? Well, let me say this. Aside from just knowing the word of God and that being important, the Mormon church, I was struggling with putting those two things together, but Mormonism as a religion, they have a doctrine of baptism for the dead, and it's a very major part. And the basic idea is they're trying to answer the question of what happens to the people who die without hearing the gospel, without being baptized, because in their religion, baptism is essential for salvation. And someone is baptized, they believe sins are washed away, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're forgiven of your sins. They say it's like a contract. Lord, I'm going into the water saying I'm committing myself to you. You will fulfill your end of the contract by forgiving my sin and giving me the Holy Spirit and helping me out. So that's their mindset. What happens to the people who don't get to do that? People who have died in their family. Here's your grandmother, and she died, and she didn't get an opportunity to be baptized. So Joseph Smith comes up with the doctrine of baptism for the dead from this verse. And basically what he says is that you can serve as a proxy, like a substitute. So you can be baptized for someone else who didn't get a chance to be baptized. And that person in the spirit world still has an opportunity to choose. So you get baptized for them. They still get preached to in the spirit realm. And since they've been baptized in this way because of you, they can now receive salvation. That's their belief. This is, and on top of that, you have to be a good standing Mormon in order to be a proxy. And the way you're a good standing Mormon, one of the main ways is you pay your tithe. So you have to pay for this. Kind of similar to what the Catholics were doing with the purgatory and Tetzel and the Reformation and all of that. So that's the error. And we know that baptism does not save us. So it doesn't really matter if someone is unable. Take the thief on the cross, for example. He dies. This day you'll be with me in paradise. No baptism, no communion. No church attendance, didn't have an opportunity to go right all the wrongs and to confess his sins to all the people he harmed. He didn't have an opportunity to do anything. His faith in Christ was real and his eternal life was promised when he believed. That's the great news of the gospel, right? So salvation isn't at stake here when it comes to baptism for the dead. That's not a salvation issue. What does it mean? So there are over 30 different interpretations of this. We're not going through all of them. It made my head hurt reading many of them. So let's just look at it. One of the principles of biblical interpretation to understand what does the Bible mean by what it says. One of the most helpful tools that you can remember is, what does it sound like it's saying? Just a simple, you know, not trying to read between the lines too much. Just, what does it sound like? What does this sound like it's saying? Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So, one of the options is that the Corinthians were being baptized on behalf of the dead. And Paul is pointing this out to rebuke it. That's one option. Another option is the Corinthians are being baptized on behalf of the dead, and Paul is just addressing it, not rebuking it. Another option is Paul's not talking about the Corinthians at all. He's talking about the pagans who have this practice, and he's pointing out the practice of the pagans doing this to prove a point about the resurrection, or a mixture of all of those. So which one do y'all think? You have a Bible there. You can see it. What do you think this means? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is about mainly what?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. The Corinthians had a lot of problems in their church. Pray to God that we don't have the problems that the Corinthians had. They had a lot. And one of the problems were that they were listening to bad company, which was corrupting their good morals, their good manner of life, their good teaching. They were believing things that were not true, questioning the resurrection, saying that there is no life after death. That's a problem. So Paul has to deal with this, and he deals with it as we should deal with things in priority. Paul puts the first things first. So you start 1 Corinthians 15, and you see there he's dealing with the gospel, preaches the gospel, and shows how the resurrection is absolutely fundamental to the good news. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, so he preaches the gospel, which is a gospel of a resurrected Christ. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So he's starting with the big guns. He's starting with the implications that if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then we don't have a faith. And not only that, but we're false prophets. We're lying on God. We're saying God said things that he did not say, if the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Please, laying out the implications. You're saying that the dead don't rise? Then this is true, and this is true. And this is true, and this is true, and if that's true, then this is true. And so he's starting with the major things, the main things, the essential things. And then he begins to go into the glory of Christ and how his resurrection is also his ascension, and how he's waiting for all things to be brought under his feet so that he can return it to God. He's given this basically the whole picture, the salvation of all things being finished. And then he comes back after that major, huge, enormous, eternal argument. And then it's like he comes down to lesser arguments. Verse 29. Otherwise, continuing, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on the behalf? So he's still in the same argument. Look, if the dead don't rise, then why are people being, if there's no life after death, if this is the end, if you close your eyes, the casket drops, and that's the end of the story, then why are people being baptized on behalf of the dead? They must think something about the dead. They must think something about life after death in order for them to be baptized on their behalf. And then he doesn't keep talking about that. He starts talking about other things. Why am I in danger every hour? He starts talking about his suffering and all the things he's gone through, and how this is all we get. This is it. All our suffering. He's fighting with beasts at Ephesus. He's going through all this crazy stuff. He's still dealing with the same thing. And then he sums it up. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What is the bad company? The bad company are those who are telling these Corinthians there's no life after death. So he's dealing with the false teaching. So that's the context. And again, this is my stab at this 30 different interpretations. I'm not sure if he's talking about the Corinthians who are saying this or if he's talking about other people. The reason I say that is because look at the language of verse 29. What do people mean? Your version may say they. Does anybody say they? What do they mean? Anybody have anything else? Okay, so what do people mean? What do they mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people, why are they baptized on their behalf? Now, what does verse 30 say?
Why are we in danger every hour?
So you see how the language shifted? They, we. What they are the ones that are doing this baptism. They are the ones, but we are in danger. So it seems like, and you go throughout the book of First Corinthians, there's a whole lot of us and we and you. He's talking to them. But when he starts talking about this, he uses this language of people or they, like he's talking about a different group. So I'm not sure if he's talking about the Corinthians. He may be talking about the group in the Corinthians and the Corinthian church who are doing this. But the bottom line is, I believe he's pointing to a practice that was common among the people that they were doing, not that he's approving of it, but it's like when he said in the book of Acts, do not, how do I put it? In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And as he said later, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So Paul has a habit of quoting what is wrong, this pagan author, this pagan poet, to prove a point that he's trying to make. Like, even they say this. And so that's my idea there, is that either this is a practice that is common, but it's not such a essential issue, because Paul doesn't rebuke it. He doesn't say stop doing it. And you would think, hey, if this is something that they're thinking baptism is going to save somebody, then he would have called that out, because he's calling out a bunch of other stuff. salvation issues, essential issues. But this seems to be something that, you know, maybe they were putting too much emphasis on baptism, thinking, well, if we're baptized on behalf of the dead, then maybe they'll get some extra blessings in heaven. We really don't know. This is the only time it's mentioned in our Bible. As I said, 30 different interpretations trying to understand this. Not much detail is given, but staying in the context, trying to be faithful to it. The issue is resurrection. Their argument is that people do not live after death, and he's using arguments to the less strong about why this is not true. People do live after death. Most importantly, the resurrection. Lastly, hey, y'all are even being baptized on behalf of the dead. If you don't believe people are going to live after death, then why are you doing that? It's just, you're not consistent. And that's my current understanding. Anybody have anything else? Any other ideas? Does that sound?
I have a question. This was something that maybe happened a few weeks ago. And I was walking with Brandy, and they were they said they were missionaries, and they had stopped me when I was with her stroller, and they were very sweet. And they were saying that they wanted to talk to me about Jesus Christ. And I was like, oh, like, yeah, of course. You know, so I gave them my contact information, and their name tag said, what was it?
Church of Latter-day Saints.
Church of Latter-day Saints. And I was like, oh, I go to Great Grace Community Church. And they were like, well, yeah, I'd love to speak with you. And I'm like, yeah, like, you know, no problem. Let me wait until my sister gets back in the new year. But when I was telling Aisha about this, she said, well, you know, those are Mormons.
Yeah.
Mormons, and so their teachings are a little bit different. And we kind of, like, looked into it. But I was like, well, she was saying that maybe there's somewhere in the Bible where it says you shouldn't invite these people into your home.
Mm.
And my thing was, well, if we don't, invite them into our home or speak with because I think it was something about it would kind of poison our minds maybe. But if we didn't invite them, then how would they know the truth? So it's kind of like a two-part question.
Yeah. Very good question. 3 John or 2 John?
2 John.
Good. 2 John 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's a strong warning, right?
Yeah.
So, yeah, what does this mean? So, yes, the Mormons, they have a lot of Christian language,
mm-hmm.
but they have very different definitions.
Mm-hmm.
Very, very different. Their Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. Their God, Elohim, used to be a man who lived a Mormon life and was exalted to godhood. And this is his planet because and we're all his spirit children with his many wives. And you could be the god or the goddess of your own planet if you be a good Mormon. That's why Mormons are very big on the family, because they're going to keep having children all throughout eternity, and they're going to populate their own planet. That is not the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, yes, that is it's a cult. It's a false religion. And these are souls.
Mm-hmm.
So they're not going to come to our church, maybe. Seems like bringing them into your home is a great idea for them to hear the truth. But you got a verse like this. So that's what's on the table, right? So in the first century, they didn't have church buildings.
Mm-hmm.
People met in homes. It was illegal to be a Christian. In fact, if y'all haven't seen Paul the Apostle, it's pretty good, pretty accurate as well. historical picture of what it was like to be a Christian in the first century. Pretty rough. They met in homes, and the home was the place where the preaching was done. The home was the place where the letters of Paul were read. The home was the place where the gospels were recited. And so the home was the church. And to let someone into your home who, notice, if anyone does not bring this teaching, this is someone who's bringing teaching. So this is a teacher. And what the warning here is, do not give this person a platform in your home to poison the minds of those who are there. Now, there's a difference of, you know, the Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or whoever shows up at your door and they say, you know, can we do a Bible study with you? Well, that means they want to lead. Mm-hmm. They want to teach. Mm-hmm. No. But if they want to come and say, you know, we want to talk to you about our religion. Well, if you can control the conversation, then by all means. But if they're going to do all the talking and they don't want to do any listening, then I think this verse would absolutely apply. And that's something that you're going to have to do on a case-by-case basis, because some people are very sneaky in the way that they'll take over a conversation, and you have little children in the room, and you know they're kind of saying things to try to get your children's mind, or I mean, they can be talk to your neighbor, very, very demonic in their ways. But then you may also find someone who the Lord has been drawing to himself, and they're sensitive in their conscience, and they've been wanting to know things, and you have a knowledge of the Word of God. So if they're willing to listen to you, then I don't think this would apply. But if they're coming in to teach, and you basically just give them an audience, then you don't want to do that. And this greeting is not like hi and bye. It's like Godspeed. Like, you know, God bless you. You know, may the Lord go with you. May he bless your work. As they're bringing false teaching, a false gospel, that would be antichrist to do that. So it's not a warning against evangelism in our home. Otherwise, we couldn't even do something like this, inviting lost people, right? Anytime somebody's lost, you can't come to my home. You have a different teaching. That would be counterintuitive of what Christianity is. But this was during a time when false teachers would creep into people's homes, creep into women's homes, seemingly primarily as something that was pointed out, and they would try to sway them with false teaching. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. And I think another part of that was like with the supply of family as well.
Yeah, same thing. I mean, yeah, there are some people who family gatherings, they want to preach, and they want to preach, and they're strong, and they're able to intimidate others, and they speak louder, or they know more, and they're just spewing false doctrine, and it's on and on, and we find ourselves trying to be like Christ, and he wants us to be patient, and to not, you know, be aggressive and mean, but yet this person's saying things that are just false. They're doctrines of demons. And so we sometimes, I don't know about you all, but sometimes I find myself in the place of, all right, do I interrupt them? Do I let them keep talking? Do I just shut it down? And it's hard when it's family. But we have to ask ourselves that question, as I have to ask myself, is this person teaching, or are we having a dialogue? You know, come let us reason together. Okay, let's reason together. Let's talk. But if you just want to have a monologue, you just want to teach, you just want to talk, and you just want me to be quiet, you're preaching false doctrine, and we're gonna have to switch the subject. You're not gonna be able to do that in my home.
Okay, so they can still come to your home, just not preach.
Yeah, that seems to be the pattern. Thinking of Zacchaeus, when he was, when the Lord saved him, his house was filled with other tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus was right there with him and didn't say, get these guys out of here. And it's a wonderful opportunity for the gospel to go forward. And of course, there's always our children. right? Mm-hmm. Every time we have a new child, it's like, oh, you got to live in the doghouse because you're not a Christian yet. Mm-hmm. You don't have the right teaching. Okay. I have a question for tonight. Could you explain, this is what was sent in. Could you explain some on Exodus 20? So let's turn there. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Somebody read that. On remembering the Sabbath day. After you read it, I'll finish reading the question. So Exodus 20, 8 through 11.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Six days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Do I keep going?
Yes, please. Just 11 also.
Okay. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay. So there's the law. Now here's the rest of the question. Are there things that we should not do? Some people say it is a command that's not really relevant to us under the new covenant. If there are others that think we should spend the day in the word, praying and doing acts of mercy and such, and refrain from buying and selling and doing any of our own pleasures, such as sports, games, etc. So the Sabbath and the Christian. So what say you? Well, this is the law of God, right? We just read that. That's the Ten Commandments. And what are some of the other commandments?
Honor your father and mother, that you would dance when you go. Maybe you want to know that the man of your kingdom.
Okay. Honor your mother and your father. Are we still supposed to do that? Okay. What else?
Do not steal.
Do not steal. Is that okay nowadays? Can we steal now? Yes. No. All right. Not murder. Jesus had a lot to say about that, right? Even rolling your eyes is murder in the heart. That's convicting. What else we got? Do not covet, do not commit adultery, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. No. What?
In the same way, do not make image.
Yeah. Honor his name. Talked about that, right? And then we have come to the Sabbath. So, are we supposed to do that?
Yeah.
Yes? Do you?
Do I keep the Sabbath?
Yes.
Christ kept it for me.
Okay. So, because, I mean, think about it, right? If we're supposed to, is lying ever okay? Yes. I mean, is murder, is there an exception clause? It's okay to murder on Fridays? You know, I mean, murder, adultery, lying, coveting, loving God with all, not having idols, honoring his name. These are all things that are perpetually expected of us as Christians. So what about the Sabbath? What are the consequences for not honoring the Sabbath?
Should kill you.
Death. Death. Now here's where we start getting a little I don't know. Creative. Okay, someone would say we have to keep the Sabbath, but we don't have to keep it the way that the Bible said. It's either or, right? So we say, well, we're in the new covenant, so we have to keep the Sabbath, but we don't have to keep it as strict as the Bible says. And that's where I think we're running into some problems, which is why there can be confusion, right? So this is Exodus 31, 12 through 15. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, think of that, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Not one, Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You know, set apart, right? You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Yeah. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Numbers 15, 32. Here's an example of that happening. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Just gathering sticks. Doesn't say how many sticks he got. Doesn't say what size they were. We don't know what they were for. Could be for a fire. Could be so he could keep his family warm. Somebody was hungry. We don't know. All we know is he was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody. They arrested him because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. So, the punishment, death, above all, this is for all generations. It's a sign that we're sanctified as the people of God. And Jeremiah 17, 21, thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to carry any weight. Sticks. Or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, and do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Now, we are all supposed to be keeping the Sabbath. So here's what we have to say. If we're supposed to keep the Sabbath, then we have to keep it. We can't make it comfortable for us and say, well, yeah, we have to keep the Sabbath, but it's okay for me to carry a burden. It's okay for me to gather sticks. It's okay for me to do all these things when the Bible says this is the result of death. So what do we do? Are we all just in perpetual disobedience? Are we living in sin because we're... What day is the Sabbath?
The seventh day of the week.
What day?
The seventh day of the week.
The seventh day of the week. And what is the seventh day of the week? Saturday.
Saturday.
Saturday is the seventh day of the week. So... Trouble? Well, Turn to Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, what does it say? A Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath is a shadow of that which was to come, but the substance is Christ. The Sabbath is a shadow. Christ is the substance. So, the shadow, you know how shadows are. You don't see details with shadows. You can't see eyes, nose, mouth. You just see the outline. You can tell this looks like that, but it's not that. So what is the outline of the Sabbath? Work brings death. What is your requirement on the Sabbath? Rest. Stop working, rest. Stop working, rest. This is the shadow. Now here comes the substance of Christ. And what does he say? Everyone who has burdens, everyone who's tired of their laboring, what? He will give you rest. Come to him. What is the gospel message? If you work, you will die. If you try to earn salvation by your works, death. The only place where you can find life is in the work that Christ has done. Rest in Christ. We must keep the Sabbath. We have absolutely no permission to disobey it. But the way that we obey it is indeed by resting in Christ. That's the only way you can be saved. This is a sign. And notice the wording. This will sanctify you from all the people. Every other religion says work, work, work. We have the one religion that says don't work. Rest in the work of Christ. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us different. Just like the food and the drink and the festival and the Sabbath, all of those things, when the Gentiles looked at the Hebrew people doing these things, they would say, that's weird, that's strange. The other religions said, don't murder other people. They said, don't lie to each other. Don't steal. This was not, worship the one God that you have. That was very common among the other religions. But this was something else. This was something that was unique. And this is a shadow. That's not my words. That's the words right here. So when it comes to the Sabbath, which is Saturday, we are to fulfill it in Christ. Rest in him. We talk about Sunday. That's a different thing altogether. That's the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not the Sabbath day. The first day of the week is not the Sabbath. Turn to Matthew 28. Some people try to say, no, Sunday is the Sabbath. Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, it's all the same. Huh?
You call them the Sabbatarians?
Sabbatarians, yeah. And again, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. There's freedom. If you want to recognize the Sabbath, if you want to recognize a festival, if you want to eat certain foods and drinks, you have freedom in Christ to do so. I'm not going to pass judgment on you because you want to keep it, and you can't pass judgment on me because I won't. In context. So Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, what? After the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Notice, there's the Sabbath, after it, first day of the week. First day of the week is what day?
Sunday.
Sunday, the Lord's Day. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, because this is the day after the Sabbath when they went to the tomb and behold, he is risen. And this is the practice that the church began to do. And there's many, many verses. We won't go through all of them. But turn to Acts 20. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That was a long church service, right? Spirit filled. So, but you see it, right? First day of the week, they're gathered together to break bread. This is the time when they're together. This is the time when Paul is preaching. This is the time when they're breaking bread. And it's the first day of the week. It's not the Sabbath. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Why the first day of every week? Why the first day? What happened on the first day? It's the day of the resurrection. And think about this. The original Sabbath day was creation. The next Sabbath day is the giving of the law. So we see God as creator. We see God as lawgiver. And now we see God as savior in the resurrection. And that's the day that trumps the Sabbath day in terms of meeting together and resting and all of that. The resurrection is the day now that the church, as we look in the book of Acts, we see, and even in Revelation 1, John says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. This day, the Lord's day, the first day of the week, the day that that Christ rose, these are all synonymous terms. This is why we worship on Sunday. Not because we're following, as some people will say, the worship of the sun god, and that's why you worship on Sunday, and this was done in the Council of Nicaea. No, it wasn't. These are internet research objections. The reason why we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, is because that's the day that Christ rose. That is the pattern of the church in the book of Acts. That is the pattern that we see in the Pauline epistles. That is what we see even in the book of Revelation. This first day of the week, to recognize the reality that the whole reason we're gathered, the reason why we are a church, the reason why we have a gospel, which goes back to the previous question about the dead and baptism, is because of the resurrection of Christ. That's why we are a church. And we recognize the resurrection. Because if Jesus had just died but not risen, we would have no hope. That's why we don't meet on Friday, the day he died. So we don't meet on Saturday, the day he's in the tomb. We gather together on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, I'm certain that might have raised some questions. Yes. Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Yeah, because I learned that
We do church on Sunday because the church was being persecuted, and they changed the Sabbath for Sunday. I learned from another denomination, so the home groups, that they have a very, very high standard on the Lord's Day, that even children can pray, things like that.
Right.
And they believe that you have to start the day before the preparation and everything.
Right. And yeah, and that's goes back to the question, because I think what's happening is they're trying to take the Sabbath and mix it with the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath, like we saw, the day that Christ rose, which is Sunday, is not the Sabbath, because we saw that, right? Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. There is a very high view of the Sabbath, and there should be. And this is where we can get confused, because if I mean, you read in the Old Testament and you see the Sabbath, it is so strict and so serious that you can't carry anything. You'll be put to death. So you're supposed to prepare your meals before, because you're not supposed to have a burden. And then you have the Talmud that have all these rabbis trying to interpret, well, how much does a burden weigh? Because the Bible doesn't say how heavy a burden is, so it's no heavier than this and no lighter than that. And they're just grabbing at the air trying to fill these things up. It's so strict. But then you come to the church, you come to the Christian, and they say, well, we're meeting together and we have to keep the Sabbath because that's in the Ten Commandments. So the way we keep the Sabbath is by meeting together. And so they married the two. But I see a distinction here, and I don't see, remember what Jesus said, anyone who teaches you to relax the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom. So we can't relax the Sabbath by making it, it's okay to do this, but not that. We have to keep it to the fullest, which means no work. And the only way that we can do this is by seeing the substance of Christ. Was there persecution? Absolutely. But that caused them to meet at night. That caused them to have to meet all at all manner of times. But the pattern we see in the Bible is they were meeting on the first day of the week.
I always have this question, like, I am being too, like, relaxed, or I should lose it then, or they are being too legalistic. Because I see both.
Yeah.
I always have that discussion.
I think as long as we try to mix the Sabbath and the first day of the week, we're going to be confused, because we're going to try to honor the Sabbath by saying you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, because on the Sabbath you're not supposed to do stuff. But on the first day of the week, Paul's saying, you know, I mean, they're meeting all day up until midnight. They make sure you take the collection, and they're traveling, and there's preaching, and there's fellowship, and they're breaking bread, and there's prayers. And all of this is, just think about this. How can a meal, even if the meal is prepared on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, for the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, can we pick up the plates? Not supposed to carry a burden. Can we clean up? Are we supposed to, I'm just going to leave the mess until the next day? And what about preaching? Preaching is work. Is that okay? Or are we allowed to preach? Or
the priest breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah, right. The priest, but there's no priesthood anymore. Not in that sense. So I think that's where the confusion is coming in. Trying to take the Sabbath and the Lord's Day and mix the two. And so now the day that we're supposed to be celebrating and enjoying and the freedom that we have in Christ has become in some circles so restrictive and so strict that you're not even able to rejoice and enjoy, because you feel like I'm dishonoring or profaning the Sabbath. but they're not the same thing. If I'm reading my Bible correctly and I'm understanding the things that I showed you, do you all see a difference between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day based upon the passages that we looked at? Is that the and so that, you know, again, there are systems that men love, and sometimes people will love the church history or love their certain denomination or love their certain system. And I am not, it's not as though that can't affect me as well, but we have to be careful that we don't side with a system over scripture, tradition over the text.
So I can think that maybe this is legalistic, the way that they are doing it, or I can say that they are using the liberty to do it like this.
Right. If this is the church, you go visit a church and they believe that the Lord's Day should be kept in a certain way that looks kind of like the Sabbath, and that's what they like to do as a church. They love that. They feel the freedom of that. They hold to maybe the 1689 and they have more of a view like that. And they're not saying that you're less of a Christian because you don't follow that, then I think that's their freedom to do that. And you know, one person keeps one day in honor to the Lord, and the other one sees all days the same, and it's for the glory of God in the same way. And so that's the circles that I've appreciated. You know, when I go to Rhode Island to visit my family, they do hold to the 1689, and but not in a way of you're not able to do good or you're not able to do this. That is their conviction. They believe that. They believe that is what is most their understanding of the text. And when I come, they know that that's not the way I believe. And they don't. I mean, I preach there. You know, there's love. And I think that's the idea. The unity that we heard about on Sunday from our brother as he was preaching is unity is not uniformity. Right. So you go to a job, they give you a uniform. Everyone wears the same thing. That's not Christianity, not uniformity. We can have unity because we all want to glorify God. It's only legalism if they say you're not a real Christian unless you do it like we're doing it. That's where legalism comes in, or where they don't even talk to you, where they just say, I believe that by doing this thing, I have more. Merit with God. That's not resting in the work of Christ. That is actually, that's profaning the Sabbath as they actually seek to honor it.
I think some churches, they do it because they say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and the Bible don't give any, there's no basis in the Bible for that. It's men trying to, like you said, mix
right
the two, and also, like, if you have the liberty, I know some people that they would not take their wife out on a Sunday, or they would not I don't know, they won't do anything because, hey, we have to be strict about this day, it's the Lord's Day. There's a book called Call the Sabbath a Delight. But I think it's for people who are Sabbatarian. Someone told me, hey, I have it, but they said don't read it because it's going to make sure that you consider Sunday like a Saturday or like the Sabbath. Right. So people like they, I'd like to do it, but they think like Sunday is the new Sabbath. So therefore, like they don't watch TV. They don't do anything. They don't go out, and this is legalistic in itself. But we have to enjoy that Lord's Day. We have to rejoice in it. We have to do everything because we have the freedom in Christ.
Now, I believe that because it is called the Lord's Day, the reason why we meet on Sunday is because of the resurrection. I think that it should be a different, it should be holy. It's set apart.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so the way that that may show itself may look various different ways. Families having their own traditions, things that they want to do to say, you know, not only are we going to go to the meeting, and if we have a fellowship, okay, well, what now? How do I end the day? Let each person in their own heart and soul and each family decide, how will we set this day apart from all other days? Because God could have chosen for his son to be raised on any day of the week, but he chose the first day. And that's the day that the church has met. And that's why we meet on Sunday. So it could actually be a very enjoyable thing for you as a person or as a family to say, you know, how are we going to, what things are we going to start? What traditions? It's enjoyable, but the Sabbath was not meant to be a burden. It was meant to be rest. It was meant to be a joy. It was meant to be love, not the other way. And if it's become a burden, then there's probably something wrong.
So then should we work on Saturdays, or should we just be at home, rest completely?
Well, think of it this way. Ephesians 6 says, slaves, obey your masters. Think about the slave. Could the slave say, sorry, master, it's my day off? Yeah, that's funny. Get to work. I mean, that's basically what that would have happened. So here's a command for the slave to not be able to work. He wants to honor the Lord, but he's a slave. The kindness of God to say, listen, the way that the Sabbath is fulfilled is by resting in Christ. Now be free. Rest is good. My wife tells me often, Tafik, you need to rest. Rest is good. It's a good thing. And God has given it to us. He gives his beloved sleep. Sleep is beautiful. And it's good to take a break from things and not be so. But if you need to work, I mean, there are people in the military, they don't have an option. They have to do what they have to do. Police officers, firemen, nurses, doctors. I'll tell you this, if you had an emergency, I remember we were in Temple and Judah, he fell at the playground and it was the Lord's day and we had to go to the emergency room. We had blood coming all out of the place. We were thankful that somebody was there to greet us. I know that. I don't know about anybody else, but we were very grateful that there were people there to show our little boy some kindness and take care of his busted lip. And that's me. That's my current understanding.
And the reason death was the penalty when you don't observe the Sabbath, it's because it's an offense to God, or?
I believe because of what Colossians 2:16 says, because it was a shadow. It was a shadow to show you cannot earn by work. And ultimately, I mean, all of the commandments that God gave, the 613, did not result in death, only certain ones. And so he put death on that one. He didn't put death on rape. If someone was raped and that woman, it could result in marriage. There were a lot of things that we would say that should be death. But this was one of them, the Sabbath.
Well, brother, I think you help me to reconcile then the two. So if by faith we're resting in Christ, he fulfilled the law.
Yeah.
Are we keeping the Sabbath?
Yes.
Right.
Right.
Yeah, this one.
Yes. And, you know, the Sabbath said 6 days you shall work. So Christianity is not just rest in Christ and do nothing. We rest in Christ, and because we've rested in him, now we work. The good works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our life is to be filled with good works. 6 days of work. That's a good picture.
And you said it's a sign, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the sign of the covenant that one of the verse said.
Say it again.
I think one of the verse says this will be a sign. I think in Exodus 31.
Yes, 31. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Right. The purpose of it is that the Lord makes you holy. The Lord sets you apart. And how does he set us apart? Ultimately, before the foundation of the world, he adopts us, chooses us, loves us through Christ. That's the only way that we can have peace with God. So, yeah. Amen. Okay. So I pray that's helpful. Pray that that's freeing. And any last minute questions? Got 6 minutes before the hour.
I have a question.
Yes.
So I'm sure you all heard about that missionary that got killed in that island.
Mm.
It happened a while ago, but I was also listening to a sermon today, and I think maybe a few years ago, or I'm not sure when, but there was another missionary that had moved his whole family, like with 8 children, and I forgot the place was in. It was in Africa, I think. And the dad ended up dying within 12 days. Like after, I guess they had gotten there. And my question is what is the, I mean, how would pretty much you answer, like, what is the Lord doing when he sent someone somewhere and it seems like they die before the message could be, or they can be established and spread the gospel message.
Yeah.
I mean, I've been in my house for 15 days and it's still stuff all over the place. You know, getting to a different country, I figured, you know, there's not enough time for the gospel to kind of like go forth. Like, how do someone reconcile with this and not think, okay, maybe it wasn't the Lord that sent that person. Maybe it was their own thing. Like, how do you not think that, but also like, okay, reconcile that? I don't know. Do I make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
This is not a biblical quotation, but it's grounded in scripture. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Anyone ever heard that? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution is the means by which God brings about his kingdom. Jesus promised it was going to happen. And the book of Acts seems like as soon as things are starting to build up, the persecution comes. James is put to death. Threat is made against Peter. The church scatters. And it's in the scattering that the Gentiles are reached. Paul is saved. Churches are built in all these different places. I mean, you think about someone like a Jim Elliot and the rest of the brothers who were with him. They barely made contact with these people, and then they're all killed. Their wives and their children are left. That doesn't seem like an efficient way to reach people. And yet, look at what has happened. Look at history. Look at how these women went into this tribe saying, y'all killed our husbands, and we're not going anywhere. We're going to love you with the love of Christ. And the crushing hot coals that put upon the heads of the people who murdered these brothers. When people hear about missionaries going to a place that someone else doesn't want to go to, just the fact that they've gone stirs up hearts. Everybody is not called to go, but there are some who are, and they're one sermon away, they're one article away, they're one Bible passage away from saying, I'm going to go. And when someone hears that someone goes to the North Sentinel Islands, and then that person is killed, hearts start beating faster and say, you know what? I'm going to go take his place. The Roman Empire was conquered by the blood of the martyrs. God, these people, this little group of Christians being thrown to lions. Why was the church booming? Why was it growing? They're literally watching people being eaten and burned and massacred. And then they say, I want to sign up for the same fate. I mean, the Lord is doing many things that we don't know the ultimate reason. Well, that's not true. We do know the ultimate reason. We don't know the details. The ultimate reason is that this is what glorifies him most, and this is what does his people the most good. And the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You'll see it. Yeah.
Says that kind of what Paul is meaning here in Philippians 1. Says, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, so much more bold to speak to your word without fear.
Well said. And who knows whose voices are at the throne of God asking how long? Not every Christian, but those who died as a martyr, as a witness. That's what martyr means, witness, one who died for Christ. They're at the throne of God. Their voice is, Lord, how long? It's as though they have this. I hesitate to say special place, but it's hard to say anything else when there they are so close and their voices are being heard. So there's something that God is doing in the midst of all that. Ayakai John Piper says, God is doing 10,000 things with every one thing he's doing. Because the story, that situation of that man's death in the North Sentinel Islands, or that family, that man and those children, you read that and that affects you. You tell your husband, you tell us, and now we have that story in our minds. If we didn't know about it, that may affect all of us. And God is doing 10,000s upon thousands of things with each thing. Yeah. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but ultimately it's for his glory and our good. Well, Father, your people are being killed all the day long, guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet, what does your word say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate, not death, sword, persecution, angels. No matter how we're treated, Lord, as long as we're with you, we have all that we need. Oh, I pray you would give us contentment in you, satisfaction in Christ, and a hunger for your glory, even if it means our own death. We love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.